Let's turn in our Bibles to, again, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 121. Verse 121. So I saw what you were thinking, Barry, that you were going to be teaching the very thing I was talking about with the kids. But, I can't help it, you know, it's just, there it was. But I hear the rustling of the pages. That's excellent. To Psalm 119, verse 121, and we'll be reading through verse 128. This is the word of God. I have done what is righteous and just. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Ensure your servant's well-being. Let not the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail, looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your love, and teach me your decrees. I am your servant. Give me discernment, that I may understand your statutes. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. And because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. This is the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us discernment to understand your statutes, your word, your living word to us. That we would, like the psalmist, hunger for God, no matter what season of life. Oh, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I titled the message, A Survival Kit for Hard Times. And in my time, in my past life as a forester, there was something that I always had with me, and it was like, it was a survival, basically, cylinder. Fully duct tape, plastic, fully duct tape, in case I was to blow out a hamstring, blow out my knee, break my ankle, and be a long ways away from home. Usually, I was probably anywhere from 50 to 75 miles away from home, deep in the woods. And so, if something bad was to happen, you better have the right tools. An emergency blanket would be helpful. Matches, right, to light a fire along with kindling. I always had my radio in there, my walkie-talkie, in case we didn't have cell phones back then, and they wouldn't have helped anyhow. There's no towers where I was working. But it was important for me to have all the little pieces in there in order for me to maximize the likelihood that someone would find me if I was unable to get to my truck. Now, fortunately, I never had to use that. Only one time did I come close when I pulled my hamstring good and I crawled for a couple miles back to my truck. Only one time, a long time ago. And guess what I had with me, just in case? That survival kit. I don't know what happened to that survival kit. I have no idea after the many, many moves we've had where it went, but it was important. I always had it with me. I never went in the woods without it. And I believe that the Word of God itself is the most essential part of our survival kit as Christians. To have at the ready, not only in book form, but in memory, right? Something in song that we might be able to sing. And as we have gone through Psalm 119, it is the largest chapter in the Bible. It is 172 verses, and it is all centered on the Word of God. It seems to the psalmist that the heart of a believer's life is God speaking. It's God's Word. That's what grows us. That's what keeps us alive. That's what rescues us as God speaks to us. And of course, as we've gone through Psalm 119, and if you would like to read it in one sitting, it's a great exercise. Because what you'll see is that the psalmist goes up and down, up and down. There's calamities, there's joys, but it seems to be all over the place, like there's no order, and I believe that's actually the order. Because it is the most structured psalm in the entire Bible. It's the most structured, actually, text in the entire scripture, because the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet structure the entire book. So it's beautifully structured, but it's meant, as it was in the ancient world, for memory. Now, I find that to be, wow, 172 verses, and the only one that I know from biographies in Christian history that had it memorized was a guy named William Wilberforce. And maybe you know William Wilberforce. He was a man that led the abolition of the slave trade in the great, well, in England, but in Great Britain. And at the end of his life, slavery was abolished in the British Empire. Well, he was a man of the word. He was a man aflame with God. And isn't it interesting that he would, at the heart of one of his devotional practices, was to recite to his own soul Psalm 172 before he went to Parliament to listen to the machinations of men, seek to make laws both just and unjust. And he wanted to hear from God first, didn't he? See, that was his survival kit, right? For practicing as an MP in the Parliament in Great Britain. And when we come to the psalmist, we hear him say at the very first sentence, I have done what is righteous and just. I have done what is right. I am a righteous man. I love your word. I love your ways. I love your path. But of course, there's a problem, isn't there? I'm surrounded by enemies. I'm surrounded by a bunch of people who hate me, my oppressors, these agitators. We don't know who they are. It's not given to us, but isn't that even better for our own application? It's not limited to a time and a place. It crosses those barriers. But it is very clear that he feels surrounded. I am surrounded by my enemies. If you go back to Psalm 57, verse 4, he says, I am in the midst of lions. That's what David said. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. David knew what that felt like, to be surrounded by those who want to harm him, to destroy him, to take the very breath out of his lungs. And so we see here that the psalmist is the same. He says, do not leave me to my oppressors. Ensure your servant's well-being. Let not the arrogant oppress me. That's his plea. Now, I don't know what you have experienced in your life, but there must have been times where you felt people were against you or the circumstances were against you and you were pleading with God, right? Don't let these circumstances, don't let these oppressors overtake me. Maybe it was a besetting sin, a temptation that kept coming to you in the darkness of your soul, kept unsettling your soul. And you pleaded with God to take it away. We know that the Apostle Paul understood this, didn't he? How many times did he ask for that thorn in the flesh to be taken? 3 times. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. But here it seems to be that the psalmist is not being answered, but he is crying out to God. But then it gets darker, doesn't it? If you go to verse 23, my eyes fail. Looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. My eyes fail. I just don't see it. Where's your salvation? Where's your goodness? Where's your presence? Why is it gone? No matter how hard I look, no matter how hard I pray, where are you? Oh, that's an ancient problem, isn't it? this ache of the soul. Where are you? Psalm 119, verse 81 says this, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me?" Have you ever been there? Some of you know you've been there at the very edge, the very edge. When will you comfort me? When will you visit me with power? Will this be the last day of my life? And there we have the ache. Again, not meant for himself. This is written for those that would follow, for us. Actually, it could be 3,000 years, this psalm. 3,000 years ago. In Psalm 130, verse 6, the psalmist writes, "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning." And why do the watchmen want the morning to come? Why was it so dangerous to be a watchman in the ancient world? Because you might have your throat slit before the sun came up. That's when danger was most real. He's sensing this. The psalmist in so many different places have this experience. And even in the midst of his cry, "My eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise." And what does he say in verse 124? "Deal with your servant according to your love and teach me your decrees." What is he saying? What is the psalmist saying? He's saying, "I am still confident in your love. Even though I pray and my prayers hit the ceiling and I don't experience your presence, I am still confident in your love. I am still confident that you're the God that took Abraham out of Ur and brought him to the promised land and gave this land to our people, that you rescued us because of your steadfast love, your chesed, out of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, even in the midst of a rebellion. We should never have entered the promised land, but you brought us in according to your promise, according to your steadfast love. I am still confident of this." And it should be for every single one of us. No matter how dark it becomes, I am still confident in the steadfast love of Almighty God. In Psalm 130, the psalmist writes, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." Then he has this, again, verse 6, about the watchman. There's this unsettledness. And then verse 7, he sings. "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." The psalmist in Psalm 130, maybe he was a watchman. Maybe he was on the tower. What is he still confident of? He is still confident in the steadfast love of the Lord. He is still confident in the promises of God to his people. He's still confident that he's forgiven, that he's redeemed, that he belongs to God. And that's enough. And that's enough. But then there's a second part to this. It's really separated into two parts, verses 121 to 124, and then 125 to 128. And he simply says, "I am your servant. I am your aved, or doulos. I am your servant slave." And what does he ask? "Give me discernment to understand your word." Give me discernment to understand your word. What's important about that? Why ought we to ask for discernment? Why ought we to ask God to teach us? What is it about me and Jew that we would have to ask this. What?
Stupid.
Well, it's probably spiritually stupid. I got to agree with that. Thanks, sister, for keeping it real. But the problem of sin, right? The problem of the sinful stubbornness that still exists in every single one of us. And so the prayer is one of humility, right? Give me discernment that I might understand your statutes, your word. And as the psalmist says in verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. How many times have you read the Bible and you came away from the experience going, ho-hum? You read it, you put it down, you closed it. I think it's a once or twice. I think that would be accurate. But the psalmist in the psalm we're in verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Isn't that a glorious prayer? Before you open up the word, you're praying, Father in heaven, help me to see wonderful things in your word. I'm a bit spiritually dull. I struggle with sin. Help me, O Holy Spirit that indwells. Now we're going right to the inner reality of God's presence. Help me to see it. Help me to delight in it. Help it to wow me. Instead of go through the motions of, well, I did it. I read the word. I think these prayers are so important for us as we approach God's word to be reminded of the word that we are opening up is none other than the very word of God, the very God who made all things with his breath, the very God that became man and dwelt among us, the very God that was sacrificed at Calvary, the very God that rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the very God who will come back one day and take his people to a new heavens and a new earth. That's the God who's speaking to you in the word of God. A living God who is not silent. He speaks. I went to James here about this, give me discernment. And James writes, consider it pure joy. Many of us love this text. This is a great one, isn't it? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. My goodness, that's what's happened to the psalmist. Right? He's facing trials of many kinds because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Who among us lacks wisdom? It should be an overwhelming, like every appendage on your body just going, me. I lack wisdom. And so as we come to the word, we say, I lack wisdom. I lack discernment. Oh, help me, God, to understand you more. And I sometimes wonder when the psalmists are writing, between verses, did they stop? Did they ponder? Did they go out in the night sky away from their lamp and look into the heavens and take a breath? We don't know the pattern, but I would love to have been there when they were penning the very words of God on the parchment. Because this is a very interesting turn for me when I read it again and again and again. But he says in verse 126, and maybe it is the appropriate time, it obviously is by God's, purpose. It says, it is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. Now, it's very clear that this is a man who loves the word of God. And he's saying, it's time to act. And it's now, O Lord. As the psalmist says in Psalm 9, arise, O Lord, let not man triumph, let the nations be judged in your presence. What does the psalmist know about God? God is holy, holy, holy. And the nations are breaking your word. They're breaking your law. It's time for you to arise and act.
You can hear Jeremiah pen these words so long ago in Jeremiah 18:23. But you know, O Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their enemies or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. You hear what Jeremiah is saying in the midst of horrendous persecution. And the apostasy of God's people was at its apex. He's saying, bring judgment. Bring your righteous wrath now. And he writes a little earlier in the book, chapter 8, verse 8, how can you say, and he's speaking to these teachers, these false prophets, how can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? This is the indignation. You could see why Jeremiah has this indignation. You can see why the psalmist does. This is the very word of God, and the teachers of the word are distorting the word. They're perverting the word, and thus perverting God's people. That was exactly what was happening in the time of Jeremiah. Those that were to be the teachers of the word, that were to be the stewards of the word, faithfully stewarding the word that was given to them in order to teach God's people, to conform themselves to the very word of God, that was the opposite of what was happening. And in fact, that's very contemporary, isn't it? It's happening right now. It's always been happening in the history of the church. People perverting the word of God, changing what it says. In fact, if you think of the heresies of the last 2,000 years of Christendom, which is the biggest? Which heresy is the biggest? Or should we say, what cult is the biggest? It's Islam, actually. Islam comes out, really out of Christianity, out of that milieu amongst Jews and Christians. And of course, Islam denies what? It denies the incarnation. It denies the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It denies his divinity. It denies the reality of the Trinity. It is the largest cult in history. And it has been the mortal enemy of the church ever since. Should we have indignation about the perversion of Christ in Islam? Yes, we should. Amen. We should not be ignorant any longer. This is an ideology that has sought to destroy the church from its very beginning. And so I think with the psalmist, I can hear him say, the time to act is now, O Lord. But it's also a time to act in the church, for us to be wise, to take every thought captive, to be those who are seeking to make relationships, friendships, in order to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Holy Spirit, that's why he could almost go to the New Testament. Oh, Holy Spirit, revive us. Revive us to bring the gospel. Now, the gospel is what? It's two things, isn't it? The gospel brings life to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel also judges, doesn't it? Because the good news of Jesus Christ is that those who reject Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, are still in their sins and trespasses and under the wrath of God for all eternity. What the gospel says. You know, ultimate judgment is not by man or armies, but God on judgment day. And you hear the psalmist and you see that. He knows it's God who's the judge. God is the one that will bring justice in the end. Not our armies, not our bombs, not our politics, not the signing of treaties, but only God. And of course, we await that as God's people at the very end of the age. And why is he so zealous, almost to command God? It is time for you to act. Well, What do we know about him? What do we know about him from verse 27? Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. This is a man who loves the word of God. This is a man who loves Yahweh. This is a man who can say with the psalmist in Psalm 19, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. In fact, the very words of God are more than gold, more than pure gold. Is that how precious the word of God is to you? Because I believe that the word of God is precious to you. It begins to change everything. It begins to change everything. And in fact, when you go to Matthew, we hear these words again: the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. That's the kingdom of heaven. And how does the kingdom of heaven come? Through the word. Through the preaching of the word. And I love how Paul writes about the riches we have in God's word. It says this: though I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You hear that language? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Who is Christ Jesus our Lord? None other than God, yet fully man. He became man, didn't he? He was the word that was made flesh that we see in John's gospel. But the word unsearchable. You and I have such riches in the word of God that it's unsearchable. It's in what it's saying is it's so glorious and so great and so magnificent. You can search for a billion years and you won't even come close to the end of the glory of Christ. There's no end to him. Ah, but we're so focused on this life, aren't we? And this world, and getting from this world what actually only God can give in the end. But the unsearchable riches of Christ, the more I hear that, that's whom you believe, right? He's unsearchable. And it's riches. And so when the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, when he speaks from all of his word, but the old covenant, the new covenant, you have the unsearchable riches of Christ. Of course, that is the pinnacle. That is what we're thinking of in the glorious extreme. But on a practical level, you desperately need this word in your life. You desperately need to hear from God in his word. I think of a young man, maybe you've read something about him, Robert Murray McShane. A young man that writes a lot about reading the scriptures. And you might have known that he wrote a Bible reading program. Probably the most famous Bible reading program in the church's history, where you would read the Old Testament one time in a year, and you'd read the New Testament and the Psalms twice in a year. This is a young man who loved the Word of God. And why did he love the Word of God? Because that's where God speaks. And it's that same Word where God transforms and sanctifies and continues to draw you back to his glorious love for you in Christ Jesus, that Word that was made flesh. But to read things from him, it's just, he brings you to the word again, back to the word, back to hearing God speak. We need more of that, don't we? Hearing God speak, I know I do. And then it ends in verse 128, because I consider all your precepts, because I consider your whole word, and your word is right, it's righteous. I hate every wrong path. And he says a little bit earlier, the psalmist in 104, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. This is a repeated phrase within this psalm. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Do you see the joy that is coming from the psalm in knowing the word? The word of God is the survival kit for hard times. It's the survival kit for all times. It's the very thing I need to hear when I wake up in the morning and when I go to bed. And in fact, and throughout the day. To go through all the biblical text, what a joy that is for me. What a blessing you give me as the body of Christ. It's a blessing. But I don't want any of us to be impoverished because we're not going to the Word. Because the word is where you will find your delight in Christ ultimately. And actually, most delight takes a lot of rigor, doesn't it? Most things worth something take a lot of hard work. And so I encourage you, and I encourage myself, take up the word, read it, meditate on it, pray over it, pray before you open it, pray after you read it. And pray that God, by His Spirit, would apply it to you, to His church, for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, so thankful for Your Word. That You're a God that speaks, and You speak because You love us. You speak about our wretched condition because You love us. You speak of the remedy that is only in Christ Jesus because You love us. You speak of the wondrous glory of the indwelling Holy Spirit because You love us. You speak of the world to come that is without end because You love us. You speak of a new heavens and a new earth that we might bask in what is to come so that we might be encouraged now because You love us. And so as we read this week, may we just say to our own hearts what the Scripture already says. He loves us. He gave His Son for us. To God be the glory. Amen.